Encourage you to go ahead and read the Gospel of Luke again as we are coming down to the final chapters in it. I want to mention to you something that is in a well-known book that we have read as a congregation. It's John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you have read that book with us when we did this about 4 or 5 years ago, just raise your hand. Several of you did, and we really enjoyed that. Maybe you've read it on your own otherwise, and that's also great. I have a friend who reads it every year, rereads Pilgrim's Progress. It's very much one of those that it's good to get in our minds and in our hearts. So early on in John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, who is called Christian, has a great burden on his back. You may remember this, and I like to visualize it as this huge tied up sack strapped to his back. And he understands this burden to be sin. And why does he understand that to be so? It's because he's been reading a book. And it's the book of the law. It's the book of God's law. And he knows that he is a sinner because of this huge burden on his back. And he lives in a place called the City of Destruction. And he knows he has to get out of the city. He has to flee from the coming wrath. And so he escapes. And where does he land first? He lands in the Slough of Despond. And yes, that's how you pronounce that word, according to my sources. Derek Thomas being the main one says, it's not slough, it's slough. All right, Derek, we'll take that. So he gets in the Slough of Despond and someone comes along to help him out. Do you remember who it was? It's easy. Help. I gave you the answer in the question. All right, so he is helped out, and he meets a man called Evangelist. And this is a man who keeps reappearing in, throughout the narrative. And Evangelist points him to the wicket gate. Wicket is just an older word that means narrow. And you will recognize that perhaps from the Gospels when Jesus talks about the narrow gate. And so he points him to the wicket gate to get him on the road to where? Celestial City. Right, you're hitting all the points today. But not long after this first encounter with Evangelist, something else happens. He meets another man. There's several characters that he meets. And I can't remember, this is not the very first one that he meets perhaps, but I think it might be after he gets on this after he gets out of the Slough of Despond, at least, and it's Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Mr. Worldly Wiseman comes along and basically says, "What are you doing? You got all this junk on you, and you've got this heavy weight on you. What is going on?" And so, what happens is he gives Christian bad advice, different advice than Evangelist had given him. Evangelist said, go to the wicket gate, you'll find the way to the celestial city there. If you go to the wicket gate, if Worldly Wiseman says, that was horrible for him to tell you to do that. I know an easier way, I know a better way, this is what you need to do. He points him in a completely different direction to get his burden eased. All right? To get his burden eased. And so we pick up with the story with Christian saying to him, pray, sir, open this secret to me. He's been talking about how he can do this. And so this is what Worldly Wiseman says. Why, in yonder village, the village is named Morality, there dwells a gentleman whose name is Legality, a very judicious man and a man of very good name, that has skill to help men off with such burdens as thine are from thy shoulders. Yea, to my knowledge, he hath done a great deal of good this way. Aye, and besides, he hath skill to cure those that are somewhat crazed in their wits with their burdens. To him, as I said, thou mayest go and be helped presently. His house is not quite a mile from this place, and if he should not be at home himself, he hath a pretty young man to his son, whose name is Civility, that can do it, to speak on as well as the old gentleman himself. There, I say, thou mayest be eased of thy burden, and if thou art not minded to go back to thy former habitation, as indeed I would not wish thee, that is, to the City of Destruction, thou mayest send for thy wife and children to thee to this village, where there are houses now stand empty, one of which thou mayest have at reasonable rates. Provision is there also, cheap and good, and that which will make thy life the more happy is, to be sure there thou shalt live by honest neighbors in credit and good fashion. Now, this all sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It sounds great. In fact, Christian is taken in by this, and he starts on that way. But for those of you who know the story, you know that before he gets very far, Evangelist comes along and he finds Christian before he ever makes it to the town of Morality, while Christian has come to the high hill, which is supposed to represent Mount Sinai, the hill of the law, and he sees that to scale it, you have to almost turn yourself upside down to make this hill. And he's thinking, what will I do? An Evangelist comes along and tells him of Mr. Worldly Wise Man's damnable error. Then he points him back to the wicket gate, and he goes on the right direction. There's more to the story, but I just want to say that Jesus met people like Mr. Worldly Wise Man all the time. The Pharisees in particular were just like this. They knew the ways of the world, and they thought that they knew the ways of God. They thought they knew the way to actually live. People were trying to have their minds eased by following the moral law. Do this, and everything will be fine. Just follow the law. And the Pharisees, of course, they had lots of other laws added to the Ten Commandments, added to those that were actually in the book of the law. But people who were sure that their own righteousness would earn God's approval were not in short supply in Jesus' day. They were sure that all would be well if they may only, quote, live by honest neighbors in credit and good fashion. I fear that sometimes that is all that we want to see. That we just want to be quiet. We just want to have peace among our neighbors. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We don't want to think about these things that are dealing with the sin and salvation and the gospel. It's uncomfortable. It makes people uncomfortable. It creates an awkward situation for us sometimes. And so very often, even as believers, we don't think in that way, even though we should. But it's this group that Jesus has in mind when he teaches the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, that is, tax collector. So let's read from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. If you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I encourage you to do so as we begin. Verse 9, the gospel writer records these words. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. And we give thanks for it and ask that his Spirit would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts, that we might not leave here the same as we came, but changed. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned last week that Jesus tells all kinds of parables during his ministry. Some of them are long, some of them are short. Some are self-evident, some require a little more explanation. Some are intended to make the truth more plain, and some are intended to sort of mask it, to be a dark saying, as it were, intended to obscure part of the truth and only be revealed later. And some parables are comparison illustrations. Think about Jesus saying the kingdom of God is like, and he would make a comparison. Sort of a parable, sort of an illustration. But other parables are parables of contrast. Last week's study, when we looked at the unjust judge and the widow who was persistent in prayer, that was a parable of contrast. The unjust judge is in stark contrast to God, who is the judge of all justice and is perfectly just in his judgment. So that was a contrast between those two things. The unrighteous judge who nevertheless did the right thing by the persistent widow, doing what was needed for her. And Jesus used that parable to teach about persistent prayer. I like what Kent Hughes says about that parable and then this one. He says that the parable of the persistent widow, we learn there that persistence in prayer shows what we think of God, that we are confident that he is gracious and caring. In this parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, we learn that our prayers unwittingly reveal what we think of ourselves. So the first instance reveals what we think of God. This reveals what we think of ourselves. So like that parable of the persistent widow that we read last week, this parable of the Pharisee and the publican is one of those parables of contrast. It shows a difference. Jesus uses it to teach about humble prayer and humility in general. That's an overarching theme. But the Pharisee's self-congratulatory prayer of thanksgiving is set in contrast. It's set against the publican's humble prayer for God's mercy. So for this, the publican is commended and the Pharisee is upbraided. The publican is justified. The Pharisee is effectively condemned. So let's look at the narrative today, and it breaks down into three parts or sections as we consider it. The first one is verse 9. Just the very first verse that we read, we see that the audience is identified. So who is Jesus' audience here? Well, it's been going back and forth. The Pharisees have been present a lot, but he has been talking to his disciples specifically. But who is he talking to here? The gospel writer Luke answers the question in the narrative. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So it's those who trusted in themselves and treated others with contempt. Those who were self-righteous, as it were. Now, Jesus had just been speaking to his disciples about persistent prayer, and if this follows right on the heels of that narrative, and we believe that it does, although there's nothing to indicate that it has to, absolutely. Luke has placed them in close proximity. Whether they were at the similar times or not is not totally material to it. But there is ample reason to think that the disciples are still the ones there listening to Jesus' teaching. Were they immune to self-righteousness and pride? Not on your life. Think about it. Think about how often the 12 were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest in God's kingdom. You know, one time Jesus is kind of away from them and he overhears them and he turns and they stop. Like, oh, now we're caught. They know it's not the right thing to do. And they keep on doing it. It's not an isolated occurrence. There's even once when the mother of the sons of Zebedee, remember what she does? She goes to Jesus on their behalf. Please have one of them sit when you come into your kingdom on your right and the other on your left. Then the other disciples are mad. Remember why they're mad? Not because of the question, but because they didn't get to Jesus first. So they're not immune to this idea of pride. There's no shortage of pride. But are they the intended audience? That still has to be asked. And commentators are divided on this question. Some said absolutely not. It's the Pharisees that he has in mind. Some are certain that Jesus was speaking directly to the Pharisees with this parable. Others think he wouldn't make the parable directly about a Pharisee if he were speaking to the Pharisees, if that's his intended audience. Whatever the case, it's obvious that those that Jesus was speaking to were those who were convinced that their own righteousness made them worthy before God. And that those who were not in their group were only worthy of their contempt. So you see, there is this distinction. The reason that Jesus is telling this parable is their misplaced trust, their misplaced faith. They had their trust in themselves. They had their confidence in themselves and what they could do, what they could present to the Lord. They had the notion that their good works were enough to make them right in God's sight. Well, nothing could be further from the truth for them, and nothing could be further from the truth for us today. I cannot help but think, and I shall never forget the conversation I had a number of years ago with a man who wanted to join our church when we were serving in another community. He was an older man. He had been attending Sunday school with his lady friend. They were both widowed, and they had kind of sparked this relationship. They were both professing Christians. And so I made an appointment in his home to visit with him about this subject of church membership. And I knew that the first time that we met on this, we would be talking about the gospel. We would be talking about salvation. I wanted to hear his testimony. So as the conversation turned to me asking about his testimony of Christian conversion, he spoke of church attendance. He spoke of being baptized. He spoke of how many times he'd been baptized and how many different churches, and it kind of gave me his long history in, I would just call it churchianity, but no real clear indication that he had ever come to personal faith and repentance. Personal faith in Christ, saving faith. No real indication that it was anything more than just something you ought to do. He was from that generation where this was something you ought to do. He was military, by the way. He had a long time retired Marine. Really a strong individual. And a very, very good man, if you think of it in purely human terms. So I had questions about his salvation. I had no real confidence there. So I asked him one of the classic diagnostic questions from a well-known evangelistic presentation known as Evangelism Explosion. Anybody ever take Evangelism Explosion? Or the Southern Baptist version of that, Continued Witness Training. It was just a ripoff of Evangelism Explosion. Down to the illustrations, it was identical. D. James Kennedy said, as long as people are getting the gospel, I don't care. You guys can take it and run with it. But the question is this. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? It's a good question. It's an important question. So he hesitated a bit. Then he said, well, I guess I would say I tried to do my best. I knew that he had not truly understood the gospel, so I presented it to him as simply and thoroughly and carefully as I could from Scripture. I asked him if he understood. He indicated that he understood. When I asked him the question again, he still gave me the same answer. I guess I'd just tell him I tried to do my best, and by this time he was sort of in tears. And my heart was going out to him. But he was relying on his own good works, apparently, to get him to heaven, unless he was just completely misunderstanding. My prayer is that he was truly saved and just didn't have a good understanding of it. But I went through the gospel again, which is what you do if someone is articulating this false idea. And I wish I could say that he was gloriously saved at that point. The reality is, I don't know if he ever truly understood and embraced the gospel, or if he ever was truly saved. And sadly, he passed from this life with me still unknowing. By that time, we had moved away from that place. Still bothers me to this day, not knowing whether he truly knew Christ or not. The last I knew, like Jesus was telling this parable to, he was still trusting in his own ability to do his best before God. And let me just say, that is completely the opposite of how we can approach God, how we are supposed to approach him. So we see this audience identified, and we believe that what Jesus has intended is at least those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they had contempt for their neighbors. It was probably the Pharisees to a certain extent, but whether they were there or not is unknown. So next we see the parable told. He tells the parable in verses 10 through 13, and the parable begins with two men. So we've seen We're going to see here two men, two prayers, and two results. That's how William Hendrickson outlines this passage. It's rather memorable. He begins with two men. And both of these men, both the Pharisee and the other, a tax collector, they both went up into the temple. Both went up to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. Now, what were the Pharisees? They were just the very best example of religious Jews at that time. They were trying to live a life of obedience to God's law. At their best, they were trying to be an example to those around them. And they were probably considered not only extremely righteous and holy, but very likely considered patriots by their brethren, most of their fellow Jews. Those hearing Jesus tell this parable for the first time, when they hear the word Pharisee, they're going to think, that's the good guy in the story. That's the hero. That's the guy in the white hat. That's what they would have thought. The other man, a tax collector, was thought by most Jews to be what? Scum of the earth. The lowest of the low, the lowest rung on the ladder of society, because they're out there collecting taxes. And who were they collecting taxes on behalf of? The Romans. They were considered collaborators, traitors to the cause, and an annoyance at best. Their testimony wasn't even received in court because of this. They were thought of as liars, cheats, thieves, traitors. They earned their living by charging whatever they could extra, in addition to what the government required, the Roman government, on people living in, at that time, Palestine. They just charged whatever they could get. And some of them lived sumptuous lifestyles. Now, we don't know if this was one of the low tax collectors who were sort of under someone called a publican, or if it was one of the publicans themselves. But nonetheless, they were in the same camp. They were all considered in the same category by their fellow Jews. So those hearing this parable for the first time would assume that the tax collector is what in the story? The bad guy, the villain, the guy in the black hat. That's the setup with these two men. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And that brings us to two prayers. While both men went up to the temple to pray, their prayers could not have been more different, could they? The Pharisee stood and prayed, and the ESV says, standing by himself, prayed thus. Now, if you're like me, you may have grown up with the King James language, which says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. It's a little bit ambiguous as to what that exact meaning is. It sort of sounds like he's maybe praying silently, but that wouldn't have been a typical way to pray. That wouldn't have been a typical way to read, even in that time. Most people would verbalize their prayer, whether he was speaking loudly or not. Again, this is a parable. It's not actual people that Jesus is describing here, but it could have been with the intent of describing someone that he had seen. But they were both going to pray, but the Pharisee stands and prays thus within himself, or as some translations say, to himself. And that sort of has a double meaning that could have been sort of silently, or as you hear the content of the prayer, it kind of sounds like he's praying to himself and not to God. Because look at what he said. He addresses God. God, I thank thee. But is he really praying to God at all? Doesn't seem to be. In fact, what does he say? I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. What kind of problem does the Pharisee have? He's got an eye problem. He has an eye problem. Five times Jesus has him say this first person singular pronoun, I. He's basically bragging to God on how good he is. Well, his prayer is a self-focused pat on the back. And rather than focusing on the greatness and the glory of God and his need for salvation, he focuses on what? His own goodness, his own greatness. All the things that he has done or not done. He sets himself up in contrast to whom? He just says, other men. And then he names them, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So he says, extortioners, unjust, and adulterers. He's not like other men, yet in his prayer, he's stealing honor from God. He's extorting the honor from God. He's cheating God out of his rightful place of glory. He's committing spiritual adultery, which is to say idolatry, by setting himself up in the place of God. His prayer seems to be not an act of worship to the Most High God, but an act of what? Self-worship. I. He thinks, however, that he's going above and beyond the call of duty in obeying the law, doesn't he? What does he say? I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, what did the law require in Leviticus? Leviticus 16:29, if you're interested in the reference, required basically one day a year of fasting. Now, the Pharisees took this suggestion in the law, or this requirement in the law, and they ramped it up on steroids and said twice in a week, usually Mondays and Thursdays, they would fast without food or water. I mean, they were super spiritual at this point. And Jesus has the Pharisee in the story claiming that. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, the law only required tithes to be paid on certain forms of income and certain things, but the Pharisees, they got their tithe down to the minutest detail. Remember what Jesus said over in Luke 11:42. You tithe on your mint, your dill, your cumin. You've left the small, you do the smallest things, and then you leave the weightier matters of the law undone. So it braids them for it in that section. So here's the prayer of the Pharisee. I do all these things. It sounds like a lot like the notion of supererogation that we see in rising up in the Middle Ages in the Catholic Church. And I don't really want to get into a lot of detail here, but the idea is simply called supererogation of merit. And to erogate, E-R-O-G-A-T-E, just means to pay. And to supererogate is to pay over, to pay extra, to overpay. And the idea is here that Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she went to heaven, that's a whole other sermon about how that is thought to have happened in the medieval Catholic Church. She established, again, this is the theory of what they were thinking at the time. She established a treasury of merit filled with the superabundance of her own good works. Okay? So Mary, according to that teaching, born without original sin, essentially doesn't need a Savior. Okay? Even though, what does she say? I magnify God, my Savior. She needed a Savior, just like all of us need a Savior. But again, this teaching, establishing this superabundant, the super treasury of good works, and then that added to over the years by those who are thought to be saints or called out to be saints. So what happens by the time we get to the days of the Reformation? If someone wants to, they can pay to draw out of that treasury of merit by buying an indulgence. It's essentially time off of purgatory. That's kind of a rough sketch, and there's more to it. It's more complicated than that. I don't want to go into it all. But that was what was going on. And by the way, indulgences are still available. You can still request them, doing certain things. Acts of pilgrimage, there are things that you can do to earn that indulgence, basically drawing on this treasury of merit. Well, it's sort of like this guy, this Pharisee, was doing that. He was building up his own treasury of merit. I did this and I did that, so God, you should accept me. That was his thought. The tax collector, though, prays a far different prayer, doesn't he? Look at what he did. He doesn't stand where the Pharisee prayed. The scripture doesn't say, but it seems like the Pharisee, being the Pharisee that he was likely standing as close as possible to the altar of incense in the court of the court of Israel, the court of the men. But the publican, the tax collector, stands afar off, probably as far away from that altar of incense, as far away from the, not the altar of incense, but the altar in the court there, as far away as he could get, maybe just into the court. He's keenly aware of his own sin. He's keenly aware of his own unworthiness to appear before God. So far from the standard way of the Pharisee to stand with outstretched arms and uplifted face to heaven, the tax collector will not even raise his eyes. But the tense is that he keeps beating on his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He approaches God not with praise, but with penitence. He is coming to the one he knows can save him. And when he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, literally it says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's a definite article there. He knew his need for salvation. He knew his need to be justified before God. He knew he could not do it. He needed God's mercy. He needed God's grace. And that brings us to the lesson taught in verse 14. See, the audience, the parable told, and now the lesson taught. Here's where we see those two results I mentioned earlier, the two men, the two prayers, and the two results. For the tax collector in verse 14, what does it say? I tell you, this man, meaning the tax collector, not the Pharisee, went down to his house, what? Justified rather than the other. The word justify here is used in the judicial sense. So for the tax collector, the result was justification before God, meaning God himself has pronounced the publican righteous. Not just not guilty, but actually righteous. What Jesus is talking here is about imputed righteousness. It's a classic example of how God imputes, meaning he credits to the account of someone the righteousness of Christ. Now, we know the fullness of that's coming with the cross. But all of the merit of Jesus is applied to the sinner, and all of the sinner's sin is laid on Jesus. Remember Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray and have all gone after our own way, and he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's a reference and prophecy to Christ. So, all of the merit of Jesus applied to him, and that means his sins have been blotted out, just as we see in Psalm 51. His transgressions have been removed as far as the east is from the west, as we see in Psalm 103. His sins have been cast into the depths of the sea, as we see in Micah 7:19. And the penitent has been adopted into the family of God. Yes! It's not just a little amen, guys. That's huge. And the implications for us are incredible. This is the lowest of the low, the scum of the earth. The one that no one expected to be the hero. Now Jesus is lifting him up because he is the one who recognized his need for a Savior. He's the one who recognized his total inability to do anything to save himself. And he throws himself where? He throws himself on the mercy of God. He ventures everything upon a merciful and holy and just God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As Augustus Toplady wrote, and as I believe we'll be singing later, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What about the Pharisee? For the Pharisee, there's been no change at all. He arrived a condemned sinner, he left a condemned sinner. He arrived in need of repentance, he leaves in need of repentance. He arrived in need of forgiveness. He leaves in need of forgiveness. He was not justified by God. He was not justified before God. Far from it. He is condemned. And what's worse, he thinks he's okay. He thinks, I've done all the right things. I'm an upstanding citizen. I'm one that people look to as an example. Again, this is Jesus' parable, but actual Pharisees thought this. This was the way, especially in Jerusalem. I don't want to paint all the Pharisees with a big broad brush. There were Pharisees in different parts of Palestine at that time that were probably a lot better than those in Jerusalem, but this is the thing that he's talking about. So the end of the lesson here is in Jesus' final statement, and it shows the great reversal in the kingdom of God that's just been a hallmark of Luke's gospel when he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And if you think that sounds familiar, just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible to Luke 14, verse 11. And what does he say? "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." What's a good rule to remember when you see something repeated in Scripture? Probably kind of important, right? It's emphasized. That's the end of the parable of the wedding feast, when Jesus is assigning places of honor. Says, "Friend, move up higher." But he says, "For everyone exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." But just think about it. Even earlier in Luke 1, 52 and 53, Mary sang these words, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Think about Luke 16 and the story of the rich man and Lazarus and the great reversal there. The rich man is exalted in this life, and Lazarus is humbled, and then in paradise the roles are reversed. And then, as I mentioned, the exact language in Luke 14, 11, related to the parable of the wedding feast, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." I want to share just a few takeaways from this, and I've given them to you more or less verbatim the way I'm going to share them in your study guide. First of all, self-vindicating flesh. And that's just a fancy way of saying self-righteousness. People who are eager on justifying themselves before God by their own works. Self-vindicating flesh and legalism always seek to approach God by going around Christ rather than through Christ. If someone is self-righteous, in their mind, they have no need of Christ. "I don't need any of that God stuff. I don't need any of that Bible stuff. I don't need any of this Jesus stuff. That's for the weak. That's for the those who are, you know, don't have the strength of character someone like I have." So that's one thing that is always happening. People are always trying to go around Christ rather than through him. Secondly, the subtle and ironic temptation for us is to walk away from this parable thanking God we aren't like the Pharisee. We are all susceptible to Pharisaical pride. We're all susceptible to self-justifying behavior, even in our prayers, perhaps especially in our prayers. And we must guard against it. Believers, we must guard against the attitude that led the Pharisee to think, "I'm pretty good and I'm okay. I'm, you know, no problems here." Then finally here, hanging over Jesus' final statement, "But the one who humbles himself will be exalted," is the shadow of the cross. Far from being a sinner, he is absolutely not a sinner. He is perfect in every way. It is his perfect righteousness and blood that causes all of our transgressions to be hidden from view. Again, Augustus Toplady words. But far from being a sinner, Jesus is the sinless one who, in fact, humbled himself in obedience to God, even to the point of death, Philippians 2:8, and took our sins upon himself, Isaiah 53:6. And then Philippians 2:9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that is his enthronement name, Lord." He who humbled himself has been exalted. Now, is Jesus hinting at this? I believe we're not far from the mark if we think he is at least hinting at this. He said it more than once. "He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." I cannot help but think he at least is thinking and moving toward the cross. So in conclusion, I want to ask that question that I asked my friend earlier in the message. If you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before God, the creator of the universe, the one who holds it all in his hands, and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would you say? Would you tell him all about the good things you did? The works of religion, acts of compassion or mercy or self-sacrifice or generosity? I gave away all my money, I gave away my time, I gave away my talent, I did all these good things. Or would you say, only because of Christ? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we have read your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit has been our teacher and guide, that in every way we might come under submission to that word. And Lord, my prayer is for someone perhaps here today who does not know you yet. Someone who, like my friend, is just thinking, well, I'm doing the best I can and hope that God accepts that. Father, I pray that you would impress upon each mind and heart here today the truth of the gospel and the truth of your grace, that it is only because of Christ, only because of his perfect obedience and blood, which hide all our transgressions from view when we place our trust in him savingly and turn to him in repentance. Lord, take and use these moments as we reflect on your word, as we reflect on your work. And I ask you, Lord, to change lives for eternity's sake today. Lord, for believers, I pray that we have been strengthened, edified, built up in the most holy faith, that we might share all good things with one another and with those that we come into contact throughout this week. These things we pray in Jesus' name.